That part of God's word that we want to consider with you this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, from verses 11 through 30. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. This is God's word. And it came to pass the day after that he, namely Jesus, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled live and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it probably goes without saying that even though I can't possibly know all of your circumstances and situations, but there's not a one of us, even among our children, who doesn't know suffering or disappointment or troubles or trials. And what to make of these things? And for anyone who has experienced, let's say, chronic pain or severe difficulties, seemingly insurmountable obstacles. We tend to focus on our troubles, on ourselves, on solutions. This morning, we want to, with the help of God, focus on the Savior. We want to see in a real-life example, boys and girls, how that the Lord Jesus ministers to those who are in need, how he goes about it, and what we can learn from it. And so, with God's help, we want to consider Luke 7, and particularly verse 23. Jesus says there, "And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Our theme is our compassionate Savior. In the first place, he understands. In the second place, he encourages. And finally, he exhorts. Our compassionate Savior, he understands, encourages, and exhorts. Boys and girls, two very special miracles had just happened. The first one, which we did not read about, there was a centurion whose servant was deathly ill. He lived, we would say, in a neighboring town. And the Lord Jesus, merely by saying it, cured that man. So, just to make that real for you, let's just say somebody in St. George or Toronto or maybe Windsor had fallen deathly ill. And Jesus here in Hamilton simply said, "He is cured." And you would get on the phone and you'd find out that very second that Jesus said it, it happened. That was quite a miracle. The second miracle, which we did read about, there was a widow woman, which means, boys and girls, she had lost her husband. He was dead. And now, she lost her only son. And in those days, there wasn't all kinds of security funds to help widows with their expenses. This son was her income, her source of income. And now he was gone. And she was literally in the procession to bury him. And Jesus sees her. She didn't even say a word to Christ. Maybe she didn't even know he was there. And Jesus sees her, goes to the bier, we would say the coffin today, and simply touches it. And the procession stops. And Jesus speaks to the dead man. Imagine, he speaks to the dead man. And he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And it happens. The man begins to speak. And that son is restored to his grieving mother. The reaction to those two miracles was immediate and widespread. We read, for example, "There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet is risen up among us.' Others said, 'God hath visited his people.'" And then we read, "And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." The news spread quickly. And you can imagine. I think if that happened here, it'd be in every news broadcast. But there was somebody who heard that news who was perplexed, perhaps. John the Baptist, boys and girls, was at this time in prison. Now, did he do something wrong? Was he in prison because he broke the law? No. He was in prison for doing something right. You see, he had warned King Herod that he may not, as it were, steal away his brother's wife and make that woman his own wife. And for that, Herod put him in prison for doing what God would have him to do. But it didn't take long for Herod to fear that man, to fear John. Imagine the king fearing the prisoner. And why? Well, Scripture says, knowing that John was a just man and a holy. So much so was Herod afraid of John at this point, that we read that he heard John gladly and did many things in response to what John said. The one thing he didn't do, however, he didn't release John from prison. So what we want to look at this morning is how Jesus ministered to John, and by extension, how Jesus ministers to us. John the Baptist lived a very simple, we could even say a very primitive life. His dwelling place was in the wilderness. His meals were very simple. He would call whoever would listen to repentance, to turn from their ways and to forsake their sin, and to look to the Savior, the Messiah who had come. You might remember how John did not hesitate, not only to speak to Herod, but when the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, came to his baptism, he said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Could you imagine me standing here and saying, "You snakes, you poisonous snakes, why have you come to church this morning?" It was shocking, his message. And yet it was necessary. And this was the man who, in the chapter that we read, Jesus called the greatest prophet who ever lived. And yet John, in his own eyes, comparing himself to Jesus, he said, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." And when the disciples of John began to leave John to go to Jesus, with John's encouragement, people questioned John. Would he be jealous? Would he be sad? He said, "No. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." And John was given such insight by the Spirit of God toward the end of his ministry that he was able to say about Jesus, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." So you could imagine a man who had said so much and done so much in service to Jesus, and now he finds himself in prison. And he hears that Jesus had miraculously healed a Gentile centurion servant and raised from death a widow woman's only son. Would it be surprising if John started thinking, if he could do that, why am I still in prison? Cannot Jesus, with a mere word, bring me out? Now, whether John thought those thoughts or not, this much we do know. He was struggling with doubt. Doubt about Jesus. Now, I realize, and maybe some of you have heard or read, that some suggest, some commentators do, that John really wasn't struggling. He wanted his disciples to see what Jesus was doing and so on. But the context really doesn't bear that out. John himself, as Jesus would say, needed an answer. He sends two of his disciples, John does, to Jesus with a question that must have been painful for John to ask, and it must have been painful for Jesus to hear. "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Are you really the one that I said you were? Now, maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning, and in some small way, you can relate to John's question. It may be that at one time, what you thought was by the grace of God, you had trusted in Christ as your Savior. It seemed as though that the Lord had entered into your life by means of His Word and Spirit. You came to know Him. You began to even feel attracted to Him, love for Him. But maybe now, at this point in your life, things haven't worked out quite the way you had hoped they would, the way you had prayed they would. Maybe you prayed to be married, and you're still single. Maybe you prayed to have children, and you've been unable to have children. Maybe you've prayed to be used of the Lord in His service somehow, and instead of that, it seems like you are surrounded, you are entangled, you are all tied up by daily, ordinary responsibilities and commitments. Maybe you have been tempted at some time in your life to ask the question, is Jesus really the one? Is He really there? Does Jesus really keep the promises in God's Word that I have been pleading on? Maybe you look back in your life and things in the past seemed so different. But now as you look toward the future, you're not so sure. Should we look for another? So in other words, is there another way to get through life? Some have thought so. Is there another source of pleasure worth pursuing? Many have tried. Should we look elsewhere for fulfillment in life? There are not a few who have sought other ways to be fulfilled. Or are you perhaps, and I praise God if it's the case, has God, may I say it this way, reduced you to Peter's confession? To whom shall I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Should we look for another? John was not sure anymore. And so he dared to ask the question. Now, children, so the question comes to Jesus. How would Jesus answer it? How would He respond? Did Jesus become upset with John? John, after all that I've done, all that I've said, and where is your faith? Or did John become sad, thinking, John, now, at this stage of your life, did Jesus send those two disciples of John back to John with a very persuasive statement simply saying, I am He? Because Jesus could have immediately, just like He cured that distant servant, Jesus could have immediately simply spoken the word and John could have been strengthened in the inner man on the spot. We might look at the situation in which John was, and it might be easy for us to ask, how could he ask such a question? After all that he saw and knew. But this is the first lesson this morning. We learn that faith is not only a gift of God the first time it's given to us, but in fact, faith is a gift of God every time we are privileged to exercise it. If faith was something we could produce, then we would have something of which to boast. But Scripture couldn't be plainer that faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so we ought to give God the glory every time we're able to hold on to Christ by faith. Do we do that? Do we actually thank the Lord for believing. And if anything this history teaches us, it's that we cannot hold on to faith, we cannot produce faith at will. Here is the greatest prophet who ever lived, and he couldn't do it. Now, children, what did Jesus do? He wasn't angry with John. He wasn't sad. He didn't question John. He didn't immediately help John. What did Jesus do? It appears he didn't answer John at all. And you know, that may be some of the hardest moments in our life. There are these trials, there are these burdens, there are these afflictions, but then the silence of God, that can be the hardest trial of all. Despite cries heavenward, despite pleas with God to show us the way, to strengthen us on the inner man, it may well be that for days, for months, for years, no answer yet hath brought relief. I dare say that God's silences can be among the most painful trials for a child of God. But for those of us who are not in Christ Jesus, who are not born again, God's silences, for all intents and purposes, mean nothing. Why? Because you're used to living without God's voice in your life. Your life is filled with listening to yourself, listening to other people, listening to what the experts say. And you are desperately trying to find answers from those who cannot give them. Where are we, dear friends, with respect to all this? Do we know something of the trial of so missing the Lord? Do we know those times when we simply cannot hold on to past faith? Where maybe you did say so much about the Lord and to the Lord, where you have done so much in service to the Lord. Now you find yourself in that place where you're not sure at all who you are, and more painfully, who He is. Your prayers, your sighs, your tears seem to fall on deaf ears. How long will Thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will Thou hide Thy face from me? Can you relate to that language? But our Lord, boys and girls, did understand what John was going through. He could have easily opened his prison cell. Peter's prison cell later was opened by an angel miraculously. Jesus could have given John courage. Jesus could have instantly helped him. He didn't do any of those things. And here is the second thing. Not only is faith a gift of God every time it is given, but the second lesson, this, we would say, deep water lesson, is when we know that Jesus could help us. Jesus could deliver us. Jesus could assuage our grief, could make everything better, could solve our problems, could free us from disease. We know that He could do it. And He doesn't. And don't think that those aren't moments when the adversary gets very close to you and whispers his wicked temptations. Jesus doesn't hear you. God doesn't love you. If He did, He would help you. He would rescue you. He would strengthen you. You see, Jesus isn't real, he whispers. It's all a fable. You've been praying to nobody. And now you see the proof of it. No answers, no help, no Jesus. The devil is a liar from the beginning, an accursed adversary, but he knows when to get us when we're down. Now, the fact that Jesus understands John is plain to see, because we've seen it over and over and over in the gospel. He is here, and he is able to do wonders. And that leads us to the second lesson. We know that he can do it. And if he doesn't, there must be a divine reason why he delays his response, or why his response is not what we had asked for. And even if we can't understand how that can be, or at all fathom how that can be, why he does this, Jesus is infinite wisdom. He knows what he is doing. And we see this over and over, don't we, in the gospel children. Mary and Martha, they thought Jesus was too late to help Lazarus. He wasn't. Jairus thought Jesus took his time too long, and now his daughter is dead. He's too late. But he wasn't. The Israelites standing at the Red Sea, mountains on both sides, the enemy behind them, the sea before them, God is too late. But he wasn't. The key to this, Jesus is focusing on the big picture. In our pain, in our disappointments, in our suffering, we tend to focus so much on the moment-by-moment circumstances. He, however, is focused on our spiritual and eternal welfare. To put it another way, God is supremely focused on making us like his Son. And if Jesus, according to Hebrews 5, verse 8, learned obedience by the things which he suffered, are we unwilling to do the same? Boys and girls, the Lord is not against happiness, but he is committed to our holiness, to making us like Jesus. The Lord doesn't deny his people every outward mercy, but he's going to do whatever it takes to work grace into our lives. And time and time and time again, he uses these very things, these silences, these afflictions, these seemingly insurmountable trials. He uses those very things for our eternal welfare. So John's being in prison wasn't a surprise for Jesus. John's question wasn't unexpected by Jesus. John not being released from prison wasn't a mistake by Jesus. In fact, we're going to see now, Jesus' way of helping John was the very best it could have been. Our second thought, our compassionate Savior encourages. You could well imagine that John's disciples at this point were wondering, did Jesus even hear us? Hear John's question. The Savior didn't say a word. He appeared, in fact, to simply continue on doing what he had been doing. We read in verse 21, in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Children, doesn't that seem very strange? You're pouring out your heart to God, you're pleading with him for something, and he just keeps doing what he's doing as if you never prayed at all. Didn't he care? Didn't Jesus care about John's desperate condition? His need for reassurance? Doesn't he care about you? Your needs and your cares and your pain and your questions. You can see how how the Lord, as it were, stretches faith to the limit. And at times, He seems to stretch it beyond what we think our limit is. But the Lord well knew what He was doing, and He well knows what He's doing now with you. If you look at that list of things that Jesus was doing, how He cured many of their infirmities, plagues, evil spirits, gave sight to the blind, and so on, how was this of any help to John? That John's disciples were watching Jesus do all these, how does that connect with John? Well, first of all, if you look at that list, that catalog of miracles, it covers a rather broad spectrum. So weaknesses and sicknesses were cured by Him. The devil had to flee at His command. Those who couldn't see were given sight. What did John need? What do you need? Our infirmities are many, some much more than others. Some of you carry scars from the past your whole life. Chronic pain, perhaps, inoperable tumors, terminal diagnoses, and so on. And even though I've not heard of any explicit cases of demon possession in your church, do we not feel for those who struggle with things like depression and anxiety, doubts and fears and burdens of every kind? And maybe you're such a person who just carries, as it were, the weight of the world on your heart. Well, what Jesus did here was demonstrated that He was the master of all those kinds of situations. He showed that He could if He wished. And that simply teaches us, if He does not lift a burden that we bear or heal a disease that we have, if Jesus doesn't calm our anxious heart, it isn't because He cannot. But so very often, it is His very means to bring us near to Him and to keep us near to Him. Again, it's our spiritual welfare that is uppermost in Jesus' mind. Yes, He can cure physical ailments. He did it all the time during His earthly ministry. But He's not going to do it in your case. Lift that burden in your case, unless doing so will further your sanctification, will bring you on your knees for salvation. Finally, verse 22, Jesus answered those disciples, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard." But then Jesus didn't just send them, depending on what they would say they saw. He tells them what to tell John what they had witnessed. That the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. I'll just pause there. That already was the answer, part of an answer to John. Why? It was a demonstration of Jesus' power. And isn't that what we really want? When we come to church, are we really satisfied with just an interesting message? Oh, that was interesting. I never heard that before. Or it was kind of special how He brought out this or that. No, don't we want God's power? Don't we want to see a demonstration of God's power in our church, in our lives? We do. So what is it we really want? What should we really want? Because, quite honestly, we tend to focus on outcomes. I want this pain gone as soon as humanly possible. I want this burden lifted as soon as possible. Whereas God's answer so often, "I'm going to give you the grace you need to bear this trial. I'm going to glorify myself more in your ability to glorify me in your trial than if I had cured you." Grace to bear burdens is exactly what John needs. To put it more simply, we focus on the solution. Jesus is focused on the process. We want to be done with trials. He wants to make us holy with trials. We think we know what's best for us. He knows what is best for us. Jesus added another addition to the list. To the poor, the gospel is preached. Now, to us, that might seem like just another item on a list. To John, that was incredibly important to hear that. To the poor, the gospel is preached. Why was that so important to John? Because that was his ministry. John's ministry was Christ's ministry, and vice versa. The Pharisees and Sadducees, in their distortion of the image of God, incurred John's wrath and warning. But the broken and the penitent, the publicans and the harlots who saw their desperate need, to them, John brought the gospel. In fact, we know that their messages were the same because later Jesus would say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, why is that significant for us? Because the gospel is not good news for the self-righteous. The gospel is not good news for those of you who think if you just try hard enough, you're going to somehow earn God's favor. You are not. The gospel is good news to lost sinners. Those whose minds have been humbled. Lives that have been broken by sin. Who hear the message, free grace for bankrupt criminals. Full pardon for those who deserve the worst of judgments. Those who have no money are invited to come and to buy at the marketplace of Christ. He says in that beautiful chapter in Isaiah, "Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live." So my question to you, is the gospel good news to you different? To you? Is it good news that it's designed specifically for the poor in spirit? To the poor, the gospel is preached. Are you okay with that? Do you fall in line with that? Or are you still in your natural, and I'll put it this way, your natural churched condition? The church of Laodicea was described by Jesus, "Thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." In sum, he said, you aren't even aware of your wretched condition. You aren't concerned by your great need. You're oblivious to your danger. You are senseless when it comes to the judgment of God, heedless when it comes to His wrath. But here's where the gospel comes in so beautifully. Did Jesus say to the church of Laodicea, "I'm done with you"? Does He say that to you? Does He say that to Burgessville or other churches? No. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me, of Christ, gold tried in the fire." Something that's going to last through trials. "That thou mayest be rich. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. That the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see." You see, Jesus shows us the malady in order to bring us to the remedy, which is Himself. And maybe that's what's going on in your life. He knows. He understands. He sympathizes. And why would He be so encouraging to wretched sinners? Why? As many as I love, He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What do you think of this Christ? Is your Jesus kind of like a trophy that sits on a shelf somewhere, seldom sought, less needed? Is that the Jesus we see in this history? The Jesus that John needed? Do you know this Christ? The one who slips in to those times of great need to minister to you in the deepest things, the most substantive ways that will last you not only a lifetime, but forever. Well, finally, our compassionate Savior exhorts. Boys and girls, there was one last part of the message that Jesus sent to John. And it was this: and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The Greek word translated offended here is scandalizo, the word from which we get our English word scandal. So to put it in this way, blessed are you if you do not consider it a scandal to be associated to me, Jesus, but instead that you feel privileged to be my disciple, one who is not ashamed of me. Jesus said that in other words elsewhere: whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So let me ask you, let me ask myself, are you ashamed of Jesus? And before you answer that too quickly, would you be ashamed to be known as a follower of Jesus if that cost you a job? If that cost you a promotion at work? If that meant being a disciple of Jesus openly means you're going to be shunned and you're going to be mocked by classmates, how about if being associated with Jesus and his teachings cost you a grade in university or maybe your very diploma? Are you ashamed to know him? Are you ashamed to love him? Are you ashamed to serve him? Are you, by God's grace, willing to follow him, even if that means he changes your career, if he doesn't give you the child you've been praying for, if you never end up being married, if he doesn't take away your illness, if he doesn't remove your anxiety or bring you out of depression? In other words, are you willing to be clay in the Master's hands to become whatever it is he wills? Are you willing to submit your life, your plans, your careers, your all to him? You see, John needed to hear this. In the midst of what he was going through, in the midst of what he's about to face, he needed this. John, are you now ashamed of me because you're still in prison? Are you ashamed of me because what you said publicly is actually happening now? I am increasing and you are decreasing. Are you willing to believe me? Are you willing to follow me even in a jail cell? Are we? Because it may soon come to that. Now, boys and girls, we need to get to a point here. Would it be right to say that John's reward for all that he had done for Christ and said about Christ, is his reward a prison cell. Is his reward execution? That he's going to die in that place. Is that his reward? And the answer is no. John's reward is knowing and believing in Jesus. And that wasn't a reward John earned. That was a reward of grace. In fact, everything that John was able to do and say was all of grace. It was all a gift. And so it is in our lives. Now I'm going to guess that there are some among us, young people maybe, older people, you want to be Jesus' disciples, but you're so afraid of what people might think. You're so afraid of rejection, of walking alone, of being shunned. But we've got to get to that place where we answer this question. Whose favor means the most to you? Do you value people's favor more than His? Are you willing to miss the blessing that Jesus is talking about now so you can have a lot of friends? So you can get that promotion or that diploma or whatever. And it's not just people's favor that hinders us. It could be the loss of a client. It could be the loss of a sale. It could be the loss of a relationship. It could be anything. Jesus has been sold cheaply in many ways. But the question is, will you sell him? And at what cost? And maybe there's a tender soul who winces when you hear this because you know and I know. We have done this many times. We are guilty of this. And so bring our guilty heart before this Savior. Even if you feel like you're in a spiritual prison, just like John was in prison, the Word of God says in Isaiah 42 that Jesus was sent to this world to bring out prisoners from their prisons, to bring light to those who sit in darkness. No, we can't free ourselves from the iron bars and the brazen gates of our depravity, but He can, and He does. He may not change all your circumstances, but He most assuredly will bind up the brokenhearted. Now, for those of you who were not and still are not ashamed of Jesus, let us together abide in Him, that we might never be ashamed of Him, that whether sickness or disappointment or pain or delay or dire straits come our way, that we might know, no, I cannot preserve myself, but I know that Jesus can, and that if we are relying on Him, He will. And you see, boys and girls, we have to be honest with you. John died a violent death in prison. He was killed. But that didn't take away anything from what Jesus said about him. That man was then and is now so blessed because he's now in glory with Jesus. The same as all broken sinners who trust alone in him, who are willing to commit their broken lives and broken dreams to a Savior who understands, to a Savior who encourages, and to a Savior who exhorts. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit of proverb. Whoso findeth Jesus findeth life and shall obtain the favor of the Lord. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly and his commandments. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in Jesus. Amen.